We turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. We have been looking at the latter part of the verse 17. We've been looking at it now for a number of Sabbaths. We don't want to be tedious in our expositions and in our comments and in our preaching. And I hope that we haven't been that. And if we haven't, it's only by the grace of God that we haven't. Man cannot contribute to his neighbor anything that will benefit, anything that will prove a lasting joy and blessing, unless God is in it. And I trust that God has been in our examinings of the words of Holy Scripture that are here set before us. Let me remind you of what the verse says. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now we have considered, if I might just remind you of the ground that we have covered, we have considered the fact that the Holy Spirit is engaged in the war against sin and rebellion. The Holy Spirit. Oh, how he is misrepresented by the silly notions of men today. He is a spirit of war. He is the spirit of war. He it is who would so stir up our souls as to set us at enmity with all that is opposed to God. The second thing we considered is that the weapon of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. That's the weapon the Holy Ghost employs. And therein are many lessons, which I hope we with some success covered. Now we come to the final point that I want to make, and it's this. The Holy Spirit employs this weapon in union with the people of God. Look at what the verse says. And I'm going to just drop out part of the verse that we're not looking at in order to emphasize this particular point. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We, as God's people, must take the sword, for it is through us, by us, that the Holy Ghost will work and use this sword to the advancing of the cause of the Lord Jesus and to the defeating of the enemies of God. We are commanded then to take the sword. Now the word is an important word for us to note. The word take means to lay hold upon. To lay hold upon. Can you imagine the soldier when he's issued with a sword? He takes it up. And he feels the weight of it. And he'll make a pass or two with it. Just to feel how balanced the sword may be. How effective it may be in his hand. Well, that's the thought that's here. You must lay hold upon God's Word. If you are going to have any part in this battle against sin, if you are going to enjoy the victory over that which will bring you harm and that which will bring you injury. This same word take occurs in Luke's Gospel the chapter 8. And we do like to look at the other occurrences of words that we're studying, see the setting in which they appear. Oftentimes when someone goes to buy something for the home, the salesperson will endeavor to take that particular item and place it where you're likely to place it, in the surroundings that you will likely place it, so that you can see how it fits in and how it will look. Well, let's go and look at how God has used this word that's translated take in our text, how he has placed it and hung it up, as it were, in other places in the scripture, so that you can see the full beauty of it. Look, the chapter 8, and it's the verse 13. The Savior is listening, or telling rather, his disciples about the preaching of the word under the parable of the sower. And in the verse 13, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. They take hold of it, but it's not a lasting hold. The word receive is the same word that we have in our text. They take hold of it. Oh yes, the seed falls on the rock, and there's a little soil on the surface of the rock, and the seed put down its root and it takes hold, but there's insufficient for it to take a lasting hold. But the image there that I want you to take note of is the receiving. The soil on the rock receiving the word. Receiving the seed, rather. And it's the picture of how some people, all too superficially, sad to say, nevertheless, receive the word. There's an embracing of it, but it's not the embracing that we would want. But the picture is helpful to us to understand what Paul is calling upon us to do with the sword of the Spirit. We are to receive it. We are to embrace it. If you turn over a chapter in that same Gospel of Luke, you will see that word employed again in the chapter 9. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. Now here is this word take again. Christ receiving those who came seeking him. And as a result of them being taken by Christ, being received by Christ, they benefit from his presence and his power and his grace, for it says that he healed them that had need of healing. Now, when we're called upon to take the word of God, take the sword of the Spirit, men and women, I want you to recognize that we are being commanded to lay hold upon it in a very special way, to make it ours. To make it ours. As the seed is united to soil, even though it's shallow soil, but nevertheless it is united to the soil. As the Savior, when he is sought out by the folk that we read about in the chapter 9 of Luke, he took them in, he received them. And in his receiving of them, there was imparted to them his blessing and his grace. There was a uniting. And I want you to understand that
we can only make use of the Spirit's sword when there is a uniting of our hearts, our minds, our spirits with the Word of God. With the Word of God. That's important to understand.
I was reading just this morning in my own Bible reading, 1 Samuel, and the chapter 21. An interesting incident in the wonderful story of David. David is running away from Saul. He comes to Ahimelech the priest and looks for food from the priests. And he receives some. And he says, I have no weapon. Are there any weapons here? And the priest said, well, there is the sword of Goliath that you took off him when you defeated him. It's wrapped up in a cloth here, and it's behind the ephod. David said, and note what he says in verse 9. David said, there is none like that.
Give it me. Give it me.
And he took hold of it.
He made it his. He made it his.
And he carried it into battle.
Oh, dear Christian, you have got to make the Word of God yours. You've got to make it yours. Now, that sword was kept in a very revered place, wrapped up and looked after and cared for. But it was no good until David said, give it me. Give it me. Then it began to function as a sword. It was only an ornament till then. How often the Word of God in the life of a Christian is only an ornament. It may well be wrapped up, cared for, highly regarded, but it's set aside and no use is made of it. It was never intended to be such. Never was intended to be such. You know, in the great controversy about what is the true text of the New Testament, there are those who would give you a New Testament that comes from the oldest Greek manuscripts available. And they say these are bound to be the most accurate because of their age. And do you know the answer to that argument? Because they're not accurate. That's where you get all these fancy Bibles that began in the 1880s, the Revised Version and all the other ones, the Good News Bible and the NIV and all those others that come out. They all stem from these very old Greek manuscripts. And the argument, the central argument is, these are the oldest manuscripts, therefore they must be the most accurate. Whereas the King James Version is based upon a text built upon thousands of Greek manuscripts, bits and pieces, so that you had to put like together a jigsaw in order to get the whole of the New Testament in the Greek form. And they're not nearly so old. They're not nearly so old as the Greek documents upon which these new translations, perversions, I call them, are based. And you know the answer to this argument. Oh, because they're the oldest, therefore they must be the best. The answer is very simple. They're old and they're still in existence because nobody used them. Nobody used them. They were set aside. But nobody used them. Whereas the Greek text upon which the King James is based is made up of documents that were used and used and were worn out in their usage and had to be copied again. That's why you don't have old copies. They were worn out in usage. And I believe that it is symbolic of how God would have us to use our Bibles. Some people still have the same Bible that they started out their Christian life with. And if you were to go to it, the chances are there's still pages stuck together that have never been turned. Well, you're not taking hold of the sword of the Spirit. You're not using it. The man who has gone to battle with a sword, he can look at the edge of it and my, there's many's a mark, many's a score. As he is aim blows at the enemy. But the ornamental sword that the soldier carries as he marches up and down outside a palace, it gleams and glitters. It's unblemished. Never been used. It's never been used. And I tell you, my dear friend, God wants us to take the sword. Lay hold on it. When we read it, grasp it with our minds. Grasp it with our heart. Let the hand of faith lay hold on it and put it to work. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. He doesn't want it tucked away in some cupboard like that fine china set that your granny gave you. You never take it out. Somebody might break it. Nobody's ever drunk out of it. It's of no use, really. No. God's sword's a working instrument. He wants you to take it. He wants you to take it. Let me say something else about this. Secondly, the sword cannot be used without the help of the Holy Spirit. You and I can't come to the Bible and grasp it and make any use of it without the aid of the author of the Bible, without the help of the Holy Ghost. Men and women, that's what our pulpits need today. That's what I need today. That's what I need today. That's what you need today as you listen. You need the grace of the Holy Ghost. Just don't pray for the preacher. Oh, pray for the preacher. But just don't pray for the preacher. Pray also for yourself and those around you. Pray for your children. That the enlightening, enabling grace of the Holy Ghost is granted to them so that they receive the Word. You know, there's right conditions in which to sow seed. There's a right time in which to sow seed. When you sow the seed, there's things that must accompany the sowing, if it's only the watering of the seed. So it is with the Word of God. There must be the accompanying grace of the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, we do not benefit as we ought to from the Word. Look at what Paul said when he wrote to the Thessalonians, a church that was greatly troubled and tried and tested at the beginning of the witness there. Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." The word of God came not in word only, but it came accompanied by the power and the grace of the Holy Ghost. And that's what made that preaching by the Apostle Paul such a mighty thing. That's what brought the results in Thessalonica that, if you read on down the chapter, is recorded there. Paul says, "Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven." Verses 9 and 10. The turning, the changing, the conversion, the bold stand that was taken for the Lord Jesus, the open confessing of Him amongst all the heathen, was wrought as a result of the Holy Ghost accompanying the preaching of the Word. Oh, men and women, that's what we need again. That's what we need again. May God be pleased to give us that, moving by His Spirit once again. Mark's Gospel. I was drifting back in my thoughts there while for a moment I paused. Today is long ago. It's strange how life moves on so that things that feel as if they only happened a little while ago, in truth, you now can say they happened long ago. I was thinking of days in Lisbonne. Why was it so? Why was it so? Why did the poor preaching of one who was a student only a couple of years saved? Poor preaching. I could show you the notes that I went to the pulpit with. And mind you, I didn't need a lot of paper. Literally, they could all have been, indeed two or three of them could have been written on an envelope. The story's told of a student who, writing down his notes, left a blank space, and he wrote in it, "Space for liberty." He was hoping that something would come to him when he got up, and mind you, there was plenty of spaces for liberty, and yet God came down. Souls were saved, and the work was wrought. It was the Lord. It was the Lord. Nothing else. It was the Lord. David went out as a teenager with a stone, and he tossed the great giant that all those mighty men in the army were scared stiff of. It was the Lord. It was the Lord. In the very end of the Gospel of Mark, we read verse 19, the last chapter of Mark, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. There's what it is. The Lord working with them. Nothing would ever have happened if that had not have taken place. The Lord working with them. Nothing would have happened. We wouldn't be meeting here today around the Word of God. And if the Lord doesn't come with power again and work amongst us, I wonder how long the witness of the gospel in this land can go on. It's like the old paraffin lamp, men and women. It only burned as long as there was paraffin. You need a refueling. That's what we need today. God send it to us. God send it to us. Pray for it, Christian, long after it. Do everything that God would enable you to do in order to hunger after Him. We sung this morning, "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, and we shall be saved." That's what we need. That's what the psalm sets before us there, Psalm 80 that we sung. Quickly, I want you to notice that the sword identifies our enemies. When you take the sword of the Spirit, you know, you have got your hands on the greatest weapon that ever existed. Greatest weapon that ever existed. The old preacher can go walloping about all over the place with it, and it'll only hit those that need it. Now, boys and girls, wouldn't that be a great thing if there was a rod that did that? The dog could wallop about all over the place, and it only fell upon those who needed it. Because I'm sure that most of you would agree that there's very, very rarely there's ever a time you would need it. Well, there's no such of a rod. And Dad has to be very wise. But the sword of the Spirit is like that. You know, preachers sometimes try to stick people with a sword when he shouldn't be trying. And he can't. He can't. The sword identifies our enemies. Modern technology, you know, supposedly identifies the enemy for the soldier. We've seen it all in recent times with the Gulf War. Oh, how wonderfully they can identify the enemy. Of course, they don't tell you until about 10 or 15 years later that about 2% of all those marvelous bombs that followed the enemy everywhere actually hit their targets. But it's good propaganda at the time. And propaganda is all important, as old Tony Blair would tell you. That's if you could believe him even when he did tell you. But God's sword identifies the enemy. God's sword identifies the enemy. In Isaiah 8 and 2, and I will not delay too long on this topic, it's one I could spend quite a wee while on. Famous verse. One of those verses that I learned very early in my Christian experience, listening to the preaching of Dr. Paisley. To the law, this is Isaiah 8 verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's how you gauge whether a man is right or wrong, genuine or false, if he speaks according to the word of God. I'm sure you've gone into a shop sometimes with £20 and you've handed it over and they look at it very suspiciously and then they hold it up for a little light. And that little light apparently tells them whether it's genuine or not. Well, here's the light that tells the true from the false. The Word of God. The Word of God teaches us who our enemies are. And all who are against this book, men and women, it doesn't matter who they are, what they are, where they're positioned or anything else, then they're the enemies of God and they're our enemies. I'll just take one verse more. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or privately, secretively, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. What was the first thing the German Air Force sought to do when the Battle of Britain was launched. Destroy the radar. Destroy the radar. The means by which warning would be given to the RAF that enemy airplanes were on the way. What was the first thing they did in the two Gulf Wars? Destroy the radar. In order that old Saddam wouldn't have the means of identifying when an assault was being made. What does the enemy do when it launches an attack upon the people of God? It tries to destroy the radar. It will take from you the means of telling who is the enemy and who is not the enemy. That's why I read 2 Peter chapter 2 and those verses at the beginning. And many shall follow their pernicious ways by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. They deny the Lord and they speak evil of the way of truth. And so rob you of the very eyes of your soul, as it were, the means of telling who the enemy is. What a weapon this is. What a weapon this is. Hold on to your Bible. Hold on to your Bible. Oh, how well it will serve you. This sword will do more. It will motivate and it will encourage. This weapon, as soon as you lay hold upon it, it imparts courage to you. It imparts comfort. It imparts zeal. Yes, it does. If I might just refer to David going with the weapon that God had instructed him to use. Wonderful picture, I might say, of the Word of God. You remember he gathered the five little stones. Wonderful picture of the Word of God. And when he went to attack with his little sling and his stones, he ran at the giant. He ran at him. There was a spirit of rejoicing. There was a spirit of zeal there. He was confident. He even said how that very shortly the old giant would be dead. Because he was holding God's weapons. It cast off Saul's armor and Saul's weaponry. They didn't give him any confidence, but he had confidence as he used the weapons God had told him to use. And so it is. When you have your Bible, you'll face anyone. You'll face anyone. When you have your Bible, you go forth with zeal. You go forth with real motive. With confidence and courage. I would that we were like Eliezer, one of the mighty men of David. We could maybe just close with a reading concerning him in 2 Samuel, the chapter 23. The verse 9, and after him was Eliezer the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, run away. Just the three of them and their king left against the Philistines, and he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. And his hand cleave unto the sword. He gripped it so firmly. He gripped it so strongly. And he gripped it for such a long time. He couldn't let it go. There's few people today engaged in physical labor where that happens. But there's many an old fellow when he was in the bog and had been cutting for a long time, he could hardly get his hand off. the shaft of the spade. That's what happened this man. It clave. God put the sword in Free Presbyterians' hands, and may they never be able to let it go. That's my prayer. That's my prayer. Let us bow together, please.